reading today before the lesson. Good morning.
Good morning.
This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It is good to be here. It's great to have another opportunity to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. As always, I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that the sermon today is in alignment with the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 14, the disciples enter a boat and set sail across the Sea of Galilee. You would recall that Jesus had instructed for the disciples to go ahead. And while on the boat, the disciples look out and they see Jesus walking on water. They are immediately troubled, the Bible tells us. Fear comes over them and they say to themselves, "It is a spirit." And they cry out. Now, surely we can all understand this fear. What Jesus is doing is not normal. Men don't walk on water. But here Jesus is doing this very thing. Jesus, then perceiving their fear, he speaks up. He says to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And it is after this that Peter speaks up and he says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." What Peter realizes at this very moment is that it is impossible for him to make it where Jesus is without our Lord's help. So Peter, with his initial statement, we need to understand this. He is saying, "Jesus, if you're telling me that you will help me get to where you are, I'm coming. I trust you." And Peter steps out of that boat. And he begins doing the impossible. Peter is walking on water, just like Jesus. Could you imagine how that would be? To look down and see your feet walking across the water. But after Jesus perceives, or Peter rather perceives, that he's no longer in the boat, he begins to fear. The Bible tells us it was the winds were boisterous. That is, they were a mighty force. And Peter became afraid. Again, he says, "Wait a minute, I'm not in the boat where I perceive my safety to be." At this moment, Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to sink. And as Peter is sinking, he cries out, "Lord, save me." The Bible tells us that Jesus immediately stretched forth his hand and he caught Peter. And then Jesus says to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore did thou doubt?" Do understand that Jesus is not asking this question to put Peter to shame, but rather he wanted Peter to search his heart. He wanted him to come face to face with whatever information caused him to shift his focus, come face to face with whatever information caused him to believe that Jesus was not actually going to save him. That's what he wanted him to do. You see, too often it is the case that we as members of the Lord's church are just like Peter in this situation. We have heard and obeyed the beautiful message of the gospel. Eternity now has become clear. And ultimately we say to ourselves, we want to be where Jesus is. So we began walking towards Jesus in these new lives that he has enabled us to have. But then guess what happens? The winds of this life, they begin blowing. The waves of this life, they begin to rage. And what happens? We start to lose sight of Jesus. Some even dare to ask themselves, "Will I really make it to where Jesus is? If I cry out for help, will my Lord actually help me?" Now, those who can answer yes to the aforementioned question, guess what they do? They get up and they continue moving on. But those who have become stagnant or those who say, listen, I don't know if I can answer that question in the affirmative, they decide to fall away and no longer walk with the Lord. As you've heard me state week in and week out, as we began this sermon series, this is the danger that the Hebrews faced. And they needed to be reminded of the hope that resides in Christ Jesus. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled, So Great a Salvation. Today's lesson will serve as the second half of the lesson that we began last week. I told you I had 2 points for chapter 6. The time would only allow me to address that first point. So today we will examine the second point that is highlighted in Hebrews chapter 6. And our point this morning is the unwavering promises of God. The unwavering promises of God. Join me in Hebrews chapter 6. And let's begin at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll begin at verse 9. The Bible reads, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus. Just briefly recapping from our lesson last week, we noted that the first 8 verses, in those first 8 verses, the Hebrews author gives a detailed explanation of what state these Christians would find themselves in if they turned away from the faith. But as you move forward in chapter 6, you see the words that are recorded there provide great comfort. So the author says, I want to encourage you to focus on those things that accompany salvation. You know, Paul echoes this very thought as he's writing to the church in Colossae. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, the verses are 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Going into verse 2, Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on the things on earth. You allow heavenly eternal glory to be your motivation, Paul says. You focus on those things. Going back to Hebrews 6, the author says, I know what I wrote to you before. It may seem harsh, but it is true. Know that you are beloved. You are beloved of me, and he says you are beloved of God. Here's what I like with how the Hebrews writer words this here. He says that I'm convinced that you are better than what you're contemplating. Remember, they're contemplating, do we stay rooted in Jesus or do we go back to Moses? He says, I know you're better than that. When I was studying this passage this week, it automatically, I'll tell you what came to my mind, is what parents often say to their children when their children have done something foolish or they're getting ready to do something foolish. Sometimes they'll pull them to the side and they say, listen here, now I know that you're better than that. I know you're better than that. And if the kid mustered up the courage to respond to the parent and say, well, how do you know that I'm better? Well, the parent would respond, well, first of all, I taught you better, right? And then they might follow that up with and I'm also seeing you do better. So therefore, I know you're better than that. Note verse 10. For God is not unrighteous. Do you believe that this morning, church? You trust that? God is not unrighteous. That is, nothing that is unrighteous can be attached to him. Unrighteousness goes against the character of God. And I'll tell you this morning, if God's children will truly accept and trust this truth, you wouldn't have Christians who are afraid to tell you today, well, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. I have confidence in my salvation. Again, God is not unrighteous. I mentioned this a few weeks back. To make ourselves feel better about our unrighteousness, what we often do is take those unrighteous characteristics and we place them on an almighty holy God. Again, to make ourselves feel better about the things that we do. But we can't do that with God. Again, he is holy and he is just, the Hebrews author says. And if he is just, we can be assured that he will not forget. Let me help you understand what the Spirit is saying here. Go back to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. It says, the Lord is not on a righteous, he will not forget. In Genesis chapter 30, you'll find there in Genesis 30, the verse is 27. Laban says something to Jacob. He says, I know that because of you, the Lord has blessed me. So I recognize that God is with you and he has caused everything that you've done to prosper. Of course, you've been laboring for me. So that has allowed me to prosper. You move forward into the next verse. What does Laban say there? He says, you tell me what your wages shall be and I will appoint them to you. That's what he says. You move forward into Genesis chapter 31, you find there that the countenance of Laban is beginning to change. He does not feel the same way about Jacob as he once did. But you find there that Jacob is having a conversation with his wives. And in verse 7, note what he tells him. He says, your father has changed my wages how many times? 10 times. He's changed my wages 10 times. That is, he was negligent. And if it was up to him, he wouldn't give me a dime. But God, he says, would not allow him to hurt me. You see, this is how man acts. We change wages or withhold wages, but not God. That's what the Hebrews author is saying here. God is not unrighteous to forget. Well, what is God not going to forget? Going back to Hebrews 16, he says here, your work and labor of love. We can be assured that we will be paid all that we are owed in reference to our works of righteousness. God is not trying to lure us into service to him, trick us into service to him and dedication to him to say, you know what, at the last minute, I'm going to hold back heaven. He's not unrighteous to forget. Moving forward in Hebrews 16, which ye have showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He says, you have done right towards those who are of the household of faith. Here's proof. I have definitive proof that you are better than what you contemplated. You see, these individuals, they didn't just talk about love. They acted on it, according to what the Hebrews writer says here. And in so doing, he says, you've acted toward his name. And this is something that we need to understand. This is what our acts of service is all about. It's all about bringing honor and glory to the name of Jesus. Yes, by how we treat all men, but hear me closely, especially how we treat one another in the household of faith. Isn't that what Jesus said during his earthly ministry in John chapter 13? As he bends down, he gives them a lesson on servant leadership and humility and begins to wash the disciples' feet. What does he say there in John 13, 35? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. By how? How much you talk about? How much you talk about your love for me? Absolutely not. By the love that you have one for another. In showing love and demonstrating that love and allowing love to be genuine, you are bringing honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Moving forward, Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That is, continue to put forth your best efforts as long as you are in this life. No half efforts, your best efforts. So, you know, I'm going to tell you something that cuts out. You know, often I have heard in my ministry in reference to some program or something that we should get started up. Well, we did that 15 years ago. We did it 20 years ago. We did it 25 years ago. Well, what does 25 years ago have to do with today? Anybody? Imagine you coming to me and you saying, you know, Ron, it'd be good if you did a lesson on the one true church. And then imagine what you would say to me if my response was, well, I preached on that 3 years ago. What might you say to me? Well, preach on it again, right? Yeah, absolutely. Again, we have to put forth our best efforts as long as we are in this life. Show the same diligence. He says, let your service be full and complete. Now, one might stop and ask, well, why does our service have to be full and complete? To which I would respond, is your assurance full and complete in Christ? Yes. There is no half or partial assurance in Christ. Our assurance is full and complete. And if we know that, then our service ought to be full and complete as well. Our hope, our confidence is in Christ Jesus, who overcame the grave. And we believe and trust that he's going to come back for his church and usher it into heaven. Yes, it is something that we should desire and also expect to come to fruition. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8:24, "For we are saved by hope." Saved by the hope again that we have in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6:12, "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He says, don't be lazy. Again, don't become slothful. Paul uses the same terminology in Romans chapter 12. You would recall that great chapter where Paul talks about us being living sacrifices, where he talks about us not being molded or conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as you move down, note what you find in verse 11. Paul writes in Romans 12:11, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." That is, he says, be ready, be proactive in your service to the Lord. You know, there's something I heard, I want to say maybe over 10 years ago, and I thought it was just a joke. And then you get into ministry and you start serving and you go, oh no, that's actually a thing. And here's the saying: if you want something to be done next month, you should have planned a year ago. And I would laugh, ha ha ha, yeah, that's funny, yeah, all right. And then I start serving, and you start to understand what that actually meant. What the individual was telling me is sometimes, unfortunately, we are so stagnant, we are so slow to get anything moving, anything going in the Lord's church by and large. We have to have a committee for the committee, for the committee that's later going to meet with the committee. And we talk about works and talk about works and talk about works, and then the work somehow, it never gets done. And you look back and all that has happened is discussions on, well, what we're going to do and what we plan to do. It would be good if we did this. Hey, let's set some dates. I don't know. We need to get some people together about that. Again, you know, he says, don't be slothful. Don't push things off. Be fervent in spirit. Now, I don't want anybody to leave here with a misunderstanding, so let me say this before I move on. I'm not condemning planning. Planning is a good thing. There's a saying that goes, if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. So making plans are a good thing, but again, we don't need to push off our work in service to the Lord. We need to be urgent in our service to him. We've mentioned the one-talent servant a few times as we have gone through this sermon series. And I want you to recall that one thing the master did say of him was that he was evil. He called him evil because he did not trust him. He called him evil because of what he said of his master. But remember, the master went on to call him slothful as well because he did not serve. Again, let us not be slothful in our service to God. Moving forward, the Hebrews author is going to provide evidence for the reader that God can be trusted. And that's good because the same author is actually going to go ahead and define faith in that very light. Hebrews 11:1, it tells us there, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. That is, faith will stand under your hope and it will hold it up. It is the evidence of things, he says, that you have not seen. So what he's saying to the recipients of this letter is, you have never laid your eyes on Abraham, yet you trust the scriptures that bear his record. So the Hebrews author says, then I want you to consider how God worked with Abraham. Hebrews 6:13, our key text. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. What we need to understand is that there is no higher standard of morality, goodness, or righteousness than God. Mankind, we try to make up our different standards of what we think is right, what we think is righteous, what we think should be morally acceptable. But I tell you, we could not do that if there were not for God's high standard. He is the highest standard of morality, of righteousness. Now, we don't need to take this verse as saying, well, God literally swore on himself. Aren't there scriptures that say don't take the Lord's name in vain? Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's not what God is doing here. It is not that God literally said, I swear on my name that this is going to happen. This is God simply gave his word to Abraham. He gave his word. That is the highest height of assurance that he could give, was his word to Abraham. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to make a promise to you, and it will be fulfilled. Now, moving forward in Hebrews 6:14, the author is going to be quoting from Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Going into 14, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. So again, God tells Abraham, listen, you can be assured that I will bless you. You can be assured that I will make your name great. You can be assured that I will make of you a great nation. And through your seed, all nations will be blessed. You can trust my word. God says, that's all I have to give. That's it. It's my word. That's why he'll never violate it. But we'll note that as we get to verse 18. You can trust that, God says. But here's what I need you to do first. I need you to get away from your father's house. I need you to get away from your countrymen. I need you to go to a land that I'm going to show you of. One might ask why. Well, if you go back and study the record of Abraham, you will find that he had a father by the name of Terah, and you keep reading, you will find that Terah was an idol worshiper. So God says, I need to separate you from idolaters. I need to separate you from a land of idolatry, and I need to bring you to a place where I can mold you. I need to bring you to a place where your faith in me, it can grow. And that's exactly what happens with Abraham. You see his faith blossom as you read of his record from Genesis chapter 12 and moving forward. Hebrews 6:15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Did Abraham make mistakes in this life? Mm-hmm. Yes, he did. He told his wife to tell a half-truth about their relationship. He did this more than once, right? When we go into this land, I'm afraid the men are going to look on you, they're going to find that you are fair, and they're going to want you for themselves, and they're going to kill me. So when we enter into the land, listen, you tell them, you're my sister, right? We find in Genesis chapter 16 that he gives in to his wife's plans. They're impatient. They're tired of waiting on this child, this seed promise. And so Sarah suggests, take my handmaid. It could be the case that we receive the fulfillment of that promise through her. He gives in to that demand, doesn't he? Again, yeah, Abraham made mistakes in his life. But those mistakes don't define Abraham, because he remained faithful to God. He endured. He never quit God. He never turned away from God. As a matter of fact, this same man that we admit made mistakes is called the friend of God. Again, because he was faithful. And this same man went on to receive what God said he would give him. 25 years after the seed promise was made, Abraham and Sarah received Isaac. Now recall, Sarah had reached this point in her life. You read Genesis chapter 18, where she did not believe any of this was going to come to fruition. She gets to the point where she is laughing within herself. Yeah, sure, I'm going to bear a child in my old age, right? Hence the name Isaac. It means laughter. But again, she received that child of promise. Centuries later, the seed of Abraham would multiply into a great nation, turn into that nation that we know as Israel. God would use two men from the line of Abraham to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage, Moses and Joshua. And Abraham was able to see all of this by way of a vision. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, the verses are 13 and 14. Remember, Abraham, he needed assurance there. And so God allowed him to see a vision. He gave him a sign that his promise would come to fruition. And that sign was his seed being in bondage to the Egyptians for a period of 400 years, but promising to lead them out to the promised land. And then over two millennia, you have the birth of Christ, and by him all will be saved. When you go through the Old Testament history and you work your way up to Christ, one could make this argument if you were sitting talking to these Hebrew recipients. You could say, I'm assured that the very things that I'm speaking to you right now aided you in your conversion. Being able to trace all of these prophecies, being able to trace these promises, I'm sure is what helped you to obey the gospel of Christ. So don't turn away from the evidence that God has provided. That's nonsensical, isn't it? To have the evidence right in front of you and to say, you know what? Because of persecution, because it's a little difficult, we're going to go back to the law of Moses. No, your understanding of the law of Moses is what led you to where you are right now, the Hebrews author says. Hebrews 6:16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Often it is the case that men swear on heaven. They shouldn't do it, but they do it. They say, well, listen, hey, look, I put that on the heavens. I swear on the heavens to make their word believable. And by swearing on heaven, one is ultimately swearing on God. But again, these things are done to make their testimony, to make their word more believable. In addition to this, the Hebrews author says there was a practice of oaths in your societal norms. Business transactions were initiated with an oath. So it was more than just saying, hey, I agree to do something. If one individual came to another and they said, listen, I'd like to purchase this goat, and one man didn't have the money to pay for the goat, he had to make an oath, a down payment on that goat, if you will, to let the seller know that he was serious about buying the goat. And then he would come back and continue making payment for the goat. And then at the completion of that agreement, all strife would be put aside because this man paid what was owed for the animal. We understand how this goes in our society. Oftentimes people, there's something that they want to buy. They don't have all the money. So they say, listen, I'll make a down payment on it. I'm serious about it. And I'll come back and I'll continue making payments until the very thing is mine. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Well, for starters, every Christian is an heir of those heavenly promises. And this is all brought about, we understand, by the scheme of redemption. And what the author is asking here is, how much more did God confirm his oath? How would you answer that question, church? How much more did God confirm his oath than any man that's ever lived to confirm an oath? Our answer should be by far more God confirmed this particular oath, right? When was the plan of redemption set in motion? When was it set in motion? In Genesis, right? It's set in motion in the garden, right? And so as the plan, the scheme of redemption is set in motion in the garden, what do you have there? The oath, going back to what was just mentioned before. You have the down payment right there. Salvation is going to come about. And as you move through the scriptures, what do you continue to see? The immutable, unchanging counsel of God. It's all marching towards Christ Jesus. You have payment after payment after payment after payment after payment, all pointing towards Jesus Christ. Thus proving what? Hebrews 6:18. It says there that by two immutable things, that is, there are two immutable, unchanging proofs that God gave. One being, again, the oath, the down payment that he made in the garden. And the other being his promise. Because God stayed true to his oath that was made in the garden, we know he can be trusted. Because God stayed true to his promise that he made to Abraham, he's proved that something is impossible. What did he prove is impossible? Moving forward in Hebrews 6:18. It says there, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Do you trust that God can't lie? Thank you for my one amen this morning. That proves my point. Do you trust that God can't lie? This scripture does not say that he won't do it, or he simply chooses not to do it. It says that he can't lie. It is impossible for him to lie. The same word is used earlier in this chapter, where the author is speaking of it being impossible for one who has tasted of that heavenly gift, tasted of that heavenly calling, to crucify to themselves the Son of God, he says it's impossible for that person to come again unto repentance. The same thing is being said here. God can't lie. Do you trust that? He cannot lie. This is why we need to be overflowing with confidence when it comes to our salvation. Yes, our salvation was carried out by Jesus Christ, but it was planned in the mind of a God, again, that cannot lie. Translation this morning, God can be trusted. He can be trusted. If that's the only thing you take from this lesson this morning, understand that God can be trusted. But the crazy thing is, we are willing to put more trust in people who have shown us over and over and over and over again that they lie. I mean, the evidence is insurmountable that these people lie. And we still muster up the confidence to place in these fallible individuals. Think about what happens to our society every 4 years. Think about the fighting, the bickering, the arguing. I mentioned this over a year ago. I said, if one person comes up to me and asks me again, who should I vote for as a Christian? I said, I'm going to lose my mind. Don't ask me that. Vote as an American and leave it alone. But think about what happens every 4 years. My mom's watching. She's going to kill me. But I'm going to tell you, we just had this conversation. I said, we argue every 4 years. How has your life changed? How has it changed? Of all of the promises that are made, these individuals get on TV. I'll promise you I'm going to provide you a better life here. Has it changed?
Yeah.
No, not the way they say it's going to change. They offer perfect paradise here. Heaven on earth. It continues to get worse and worse and worse. The evidence is there. They lie. And I just sit back and shake my head sometimes. But we still say, hey, you know what, I'll put my confidence in that. If you want to put what I'm saying to the test, if you have some time, just go home, turn on TV. Watch one station as long as you can stomach. And what you're going to hear, these people talking about those people over there. And when you get tired of this station, turn over to the other station. And what you're going to find is these people talking about those people over there, and then the problem in the middle is never solved. It's disgusting. It's disgusting, church. Again, men have shown themselves to be fallible. We lie. We say the things that sound good. We like to tickle and scratch ears. If we can find confidence again and trust and place it in fallible men, how much more should we be willing to place our trust in a holy, just God? That is the point that I'm trying to make this morning. God can't lie. Note Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And it's interesting because the Spirit tells us time and time again that God can't lie. Man just needs to be reminded, because somewhere along the line we always get distracted and we come back to the thought, well, maybe he can't be trusted. Maybe he's not going to do what he said. How does Titus 1, 2 read? Titus chapter 1, the verses 2. Paul writes there, in hope of eternal life, in which God that cannot lie promised before the world. There it is. God can't lie. How does 2 Peter 3:9 read? 2 Peter 3:9. Remember, there were scoffers who came along and saying, where is this promise of the Lord? All things have continued on as they have been. You Christians are waiting for Jesus to come back and usher you into heaven. He ain't came back yet. That's how they talk. 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He does not lie. How about 1 John 1:5? Remember, John wrote he wanted the recipients of that letter to have confidence in their salvation. Confidence in the promises of God. How does that read in 1 John 1:5? This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, Again, remember John said, I was among them. I saw Jesus, my hands touching. We beheld his glory. So here's what we receive, and here's what we're passing on to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God won't call us to the light to trick us and then turn the light off. There is no darkness. There is no unrighteousness in him. Again, God can be trusted. And because of this, note the latter of Hebrews 6:18. It says, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. We have great comfort in Christ, and we can run to him to be our refuge, to be our safe haven. Recall, in Israel, there were six cities of refuge. If one happened to get into a fight with another individual and manslaughter took place, the guilty individual could flee. He could run to one of these cities of refuge to spare his life. Remember in the days of David, Joab, as a matter of fact, he ran to the tabernacle of the Lord, did he not? The Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 2 that he ran to the tabernacle, he ran to the altar, and he grabbed those horns of the altar. Supposing what, church? That he wouldn't be killed. Right? His confidence was in holding on to those horns. Well, he died anyway, didn't he? Yes, he did. We have something more sure to hold on to. Amen. That's what the Hebrews author is saying here. We have something more sure to hold on to. Again, that is the hope that we have. Moving forward into verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. The hope that we have in Jesus, again, the author says, serves as an anchor to our souls. An anchor is the very thing that keeps a vessel in place. It keeps it from drifting off into the sea, so long as that chain stays connected. Jesus, our anchor, has entered into the most holy place, which is symbolic of heaven. And because of him, we are more than just commoners. Understand that the common population of Israel, the furthest that they could come was the outer gate. So you had the tabernacle, later the temple, constructed inside the wall. And the furthest that a commoner could come is just in the outer gate. They could come no further. But because of Jesus, we can actually be cleansed and we can enter in. Now, we can only enter into that first part, which is the holy place. That is symbolic of the church. But because, again, he has anchored our hope on the other side of the veil, the most holy place, that is symbolic of heaven, we know that one day we will be where he is. Again, that's the confidence that we have in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6:20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our forerunner. He's gone ahead. He's gone before us. And if we follow him, we will be where he is. No high priest before Jesus could lead another into the most holy place. No priest from the line of Aaron could do that. Could say, hey, listen, take my hand. I'm going to walk you into the most holy place. They'd be killed immediately. No priest could do that. And no high priest coming after Jesus can lead any into the most holy place. And for this reason, Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood has no predecessors. His priesthood has no successors. Again, the Hebrews author wanted the recipients of this letter to trust in the unwavering promises of God. And as we leave here this morning, it is my hope that we all trust in the unwavering promises of God. When God says something, we need to count it as done. Again, he can be trusted. Going back a few weeks ago, he is a perfect high priest. He cannot be touched with feelings of our infirmities. He knows all about this life, and he sympathizes with us. He will aid us through. Again, the promises of God are sure. With that in mind, do understand that a promise has been made in reference to the afterlife. For starters, the Hebrews author would reveal that there is an after this, right? There are some who tell you that no, that this life is all that we have, and so because there's nothing coming after, you can do what you want to do, live in a judge-free zone. YOLO is the popular saying, right? You only live once. But the scriptures show us that there is an after this. There was life coming after. So again, a promise has been made in reference to that afterlife. One promise being those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and who have remained faithful to that gospel, they will abide for all eternity with Jehovah God. That's a promise that has been made. But then on the flip side, those who have not obeyed the gospel, or those who have turned away from the gospel, those who have decided to crucify to themselves the Son of God, a promise has been made as well, and that is that they will meet everlasting destruction. But I've said this before, and I will say it again, no one should desire to go to that place of everlasting destruction. If you read Matthew chapter 25 and note verse 41, you will find that Gehenna hell was not created for mankind. The Bible tells us there that it was created for Satan and his angels. So why would anyone want to abide in this eternal place of punishment when it was never designed for mankind to be there in the first place? If you are here today and you are not a Christian, know that the hope that resides in Christ Jesus can be yours today. Also understand that you have taken the first step. Jesus says in John chapter 14, the verse is 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. So understand, if you're here in attendance and you are not a Christian, you have taken that first step towards Jesus, and that is to hear the unadulterated word of God. Romans chapter 10, the verse 17, the Bible tells us there, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8, 24, the Bible reads there, except ye believe that I'm he, ye shall die in your sin. The Bible also reveals that all mankind everywhere must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verse 30. Times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible reveals that all must confess Christ. Romans 10:10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Bible also lets us know that one must be baptized. Mark chapter 16, the verse 16, Jesus says there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made new creatures in Christ, all are called to live faithfully unto death. The quotes from Revelation chapter 2, the verse is 10. Very well be the case that you are here this morning. You have already taken those steps. But after reflecting on today's sermon, you say to yourself, maybe there are some areas in my life where I have allowed my trust to waver. Maybe there are some promises that God has made that I'm just not sure of. Maybe there are some areas that I need to grow. Perhaps you say, listen, I need to rededicate my life to him. Or simply you just need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. I would ask you to please come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
My love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God, who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. thou dost receive.